started last Sunday night or where we left off and go over that because I think I did it kind of hurriedly. And actually, the paragraph that we're going to try to cover tonight in our notes is verse 25 through 29, which contains two exhortations in view of our position under the new covenant. Now, when we talk about the new covenant, we want to clarify something always in our minds, and that is that the new covenant is a covenant that is going to be made or will be made by God with whom, primarily? Israel, with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The new covenant is expressed in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, and its primary application has to do with Israelites, the Jewish people. And that primary application is yet future. But with every covenant, there is a basis for the covenant, and the covenant is normally made on some type of a blood sacrifice basis. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary is the basis of the new covenant. And every time that we participate in the Lord's table, we drink of the cup of the new covenant. Meaning that the basis for the ratification and fulfillment of the new covenant is already laid. It's permanent in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we who are believers in this age benefit from the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. Okay? So that the new covenant is not now in effect with Israel, but one day will be, and we participate in the spiritual benefits of that. Okay? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, regeneration by the blood of Christ, and so on. Okay, we have two exhortations that flow out of this. And they are found in verse 25 and 28. We'll look at these later, but let me just state them. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Then verse 28, wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace. There's the exhortation. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now let's back up to where he begins to move us into the identity that we have in this New Testament relationship. It begins in verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount which that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. They said, don't tell us any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast did touch the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and shake. And I will stop right there. Turn back to Exodus 19. And let's review when they came to that mount, what he's talking about here. Exodus 19. Okay? Exodus 19, and I'll begin reading at verse 9. They have come to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and the Lord is going to give them the law. And in verse 9 of Exodus 19, the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak unto thee and believe you forever. But they wouldn't see him. They would hear. And Moses told the words of the people, and Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, that's like an editorial comment. See, he's writing this himself, but it's like a little editorial comment, sort of a parenthesis. The Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord shall come down in the sight of all the people on Mount Sinai. Can you imagine the anticipation that would be building among the children of Israel in those 3 days? They're trying to sanctify themselves. They're washing their clothes, which is symbolic of cleansing. And they know that the Lord is going to speak to them. Verse 12. Thou shalt set bonds or bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourself that you go not up unto the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not be an hand touch it, but he surely shall be stoned or shot through. Whether it be a beast or a man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and so on. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not ye at your wife. They were to abstain from sex. It shall come to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. They were frightened. I was talking to Greg Bird yesterday. He just came back from Wichita Falls, Texas. I said, did they have any hailstorms while you're in Wichita Falls? No, but they had a rain. It rained 6 inches one night. They have violent weather right across there. It's part of the panhandle. It's part of Tornado Alley that runs down through Oklahoma over from the panhandle of Texas. And one of the most terrifying things I had ever been in was a hailstorm in Wichita Falls. In which the hailstones were like baseballs. And I was in a barracks. I was in a wooden barracks. It was absolutely terrifying. This must have been more terrifying. Everyone was frightened. Verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of the furnace, and the whole mountain shook greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. You can imagine the austerity of that, the uniqueness of it, the sternness of it, the harshness of it. All of that effect was intended by God, because he was given to Israel his holy law, which was to convict them of their sinfulness. There is an aloofness of God in that law. There is a separateness, a sanctity. And by the use of a physical phenomena that causes people to draw back, God fulfilled his intent. And the words of the law are so lofty and holy that they are to sober human beings as to who God is, and how through that law it's desperately impossible to approach him. There's a terribleness, a terror, a harshness in that law. Now, this is what the author is contrasting in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. He's contrasting that with our lofty position and identity under the new covenant. In verse 22, he takes up our position, and he has essentially seven or eight identifying factors, all of which are spiritual for us. Verse 22 of chapter 12. But you are come unto Mount Zion, spiritualized, of course, here, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those are accompanied together as one place. In other words, we are come to the city that had foundations. The city and the mountain are inseparable in the mind of God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26 speaks of the Jerusalem which is from above. I didn't write it down, so let me just quote it to you or read it to you. The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. And in a contrast between the Old and the New Testament system. So there are a number of passages in the New Testament that refer to this heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to that. We've come to a myriad of angels, or myriads, literally plural, of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels. And in the text in verse 23, Which it shouldn't say to a general assembly. It's really a myriad of angels, a festive assembly. And these angels, in that word that's used is unique. It's a contrast of the angels or the angelic host that was at Sinai with the kind of angels that we've come to. Festive, happy, joyous angels. We are come to the assembly of the firstborn ones, plural, which are written or enrolled in heaven. Now that assembly is the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. This is the enrollment. This is the membership that counts. This is not the one on earth where you have your name written on a membership roll. It doesn't mean beans. When I first came to Holly Hills, we used to have potluck suppers, and people would show up at the potluck supper, and I would introduce myself to them, and they'd say, "Oh, nice to meet you. Yes, nice to meet you. What'd you say your name was? We've been members here for 15 years. Oh, you really have? You've been members for 15 years? Well, I've been a pastor here for 2 years. I don't remember seeing you. Have you been here for 2 years? Well, we don't come very often. We're members here, though." We stopped having potlucks after that. It bothered me that people would come to potlucks. And people put an awful lot of emphasis on whether they're a member or not. You know, have your name on a roll. What does that mean to God? You have your name on some church roll. Nothing. This is a membership that counts. We are come to the assembly of the firstborn ones, which are, you see the way that's expressed? Which are written in heaven. They are enrolled in heaven. That's the church. We are come to God, the judge of all. Literally, we are come to a judge, God of all. The judgment that he has in mind is not judgment for us, but the fact that he is superintending this whole thing that we call the cosmos. He's the judge of it. We are come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those most likely are the spirits of Old Testament believers who are now made complete through the resurrection of Christ. We are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and he mediates the blessings to us. We are come to the blood of the sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel, or that sacrifice which Abel had. Okay? Question? Susie? Well, the word is used of Christ in the sense of his uniqueness, and it's the same word, prototokon. Some want to take it here and apply it to Christ, but I don't think you can because it's plural. It's firstborn ones or firstborns. I would almost have to say that it relates to our uniqueness in terms of the regenerating act of Christ, or the regeneration that we have in Christ after the cross, as compared perhaps to regeneration maybe before the cross. That's off the top of my head. But it is the same word, only it's in the plural. It's prototokos. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, what I want to do is look then at the two exhortations that flow out of this. The first exhortation, and this will make up our outline, two Roman numerals. The first one, the King James says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him which speaks from heaven, whose voice then," meaning back when he spoke on earth, "shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven." So the command is, I want to write this command a little bit in a different way, which picks up the grammar. And I want you to catch this because I think it's very important in the interpretation. Do not begin to refuse the one speaking from heaven. Now, this, of course, would be tying you back to the first chapter. God, who in sundry times and in various manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last times spoken to us in a Son. This would be God speaking in His Son. I looked at several commentators today on this verse, and as per usual on the book of Hebrews, they want to take these stern admonitions in the book and apply them to the Jews who were receiving this epistle, who they claim were coming short of salvation. They were professing to be saved, but they were not. Not one commentator pointed out that this is a may plus the present plus the aorist imperative. Aorist subjunctive. Not one did that. Now, may plus the aorist subjunctive is the formula for not beginning an act, or for negating the beginning of an act. In other words, what we're saying is that in the Greek language, there is a grammatical means to forbid the continuance of an act, may plus the present imperative. But if you want to forbid the beginning of an act, you use a totally different grammatical form. You use may plus the aorist subjunctive. And what he is saying to these people, and he's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to believers, don't begin to refuse the one speaking from heaven. The word refuse means to avoid. It can have the idea of actual outright refusal. It means to deprecate or disavow or to belittle something that somebody says. And what the author is really saying is, don't begin to do that, and he's talking to believers. For those of you who are interested, I think this is a very exciting thing. In the Greek New Testament, the present imperative is used 134 times. It is not always negated by the little particle may, which is don't or not, but it's used 184 times. The aorist subjunctive, with may is used 84 times. Now that leaves the door open. What about the aorist imperative? The aorist imperative is rarely, maybe four times, used. And it's only used at the second person for some reason. It's a good research project to find out why they do that. But this, we can say very dogmatically, this forbids the beginning of an act. So what he's doing to believers is saying, don't begin to reject the word of the Lord, essentially. Okay? Okay, now he gives us some reasons why we should not. In other words, why not? Okay, verse 25. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him which speaks from heaven? They, under the old covenant believers, did not escape. Okay, now, and what that means is, if they rejected some aspect of the revelation of the Lord, they were punished for it. And you have examples of that all throughout the book of Numbers, just repeatedly, one right after another. And so in some of these commentators that I've read, I wrote in the margin, were these people who were punished unbelieving Jews, or were they believing Jews who rebelled against the word of the Lord? Most likely the latter. They were not unbelievers. They had applied the blood to the doorpost and got out of Egypt, but they were still very rebellious in their minds. They did not escape, and the point is, nor can we. And this is what you see the context has been about. God is going to discipline the believer who rejects the word of the Lord in his mentality and begins to live under that type of a mentality. Okay? Point two, another reason. Verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth. Now, whose voice was that? God. Okay, now go back to verse 25. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, some people want to make that Moses. Him that spake on earth was Moses. But see, verse 26 qualifies it. Whose voice then shook the earth? Whose voice shook the earth? Did Moses' voice shake the earth? No. God's verse shook the earth. Well, it just helps you if you just stay with Scripture and don't read too many commentators. You'll do a lot better, I guarantee you. Okay? And we read about that, didn't we? That mountain shook. It actually trembled at the voice of God. And the intended effect of that upon Israel was that their mouth would drop open. They go, did you say, did the mountain really shake? Yeah, it shook. It's still shaking. Are you shaking? Yeah, I'm shaking too. Well, I didn't know if it was me or the mountain. Maybe the earth had just shaken and I'm shaking with it. You better believe it. God had brought those people miraculously out of Egypt. He had taken them to the Red Sea. He had taken them miraculously through the Red Sea. And they no sooner got through the sea and they started bitching. And they started complaining. They said, boy, we don't have any water. Did he take us out here to kill us? They had absolutely no respect for God. They're just like us. I mean, don't ever read that without thinking you're aloof from that. And he says, I'm going to teach you something. The giving of that law was under very negative, adverse circumstances relative to their mental attitude. And God jolted them, literally. Now, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, and the word once is apax, our once for all term, yet once for all more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Okay? So we have another reason. Okay? And this reason is, he then shook the earth. Now, you will notice this word shook is repeated throughout. The emphasis is on this word. This was at Sinai. He then shook the earth. And the point is, yet once more. Once more, both heaven and earth. And this word is hapax. H-A-P-A-X. And we have found that hapax is a sort of a finalizing dogmatic term of finality. Meaning he's only going to have to do it once in a sort of a violent way. It doesn't mean that there'll just be one earthquake or something like that. It means the author takes the whole scenario of end times and he wraps it up in one concept. God is going to shake. Now, I try to think of an illustration of this, and about the only thing I could think of was like shaking a Christmas tree. Only you don't shake Christmas trees, do you? Shake an apple tree. Or you shake a fruit tree. You shake it, and you're trying to get the fruit off. And you shake and shake, and a certain amount comes down. Well, just picture shaking a Christmas tree. You shake it and shake it, and all the tinsel and all the bulbs and all the paraphernalia, all the cosmetic that you put on there falls off and you just have the tree left. That's sort of the idea here. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. I think that that shaking applies to the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. It's possible that he has in mind the end of the millennium, but I kind of think this is before the end of, or before the beginning of the millennium, but we're not sure. I'm not sure. Okay? The third reason that he gives is in verse 27. And this word, or and this, yet once more, apox again, signifies the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, he has a purpose. So he has another reason, and this reason involves the purpose. The purpose of God's judging acts. And these are summed up in the sense of shakings, or the shaking that's involved. And that purpose is expressed this way, that only that which is stable may remain. Okay? In other words, the judgment that's spoken of here is not just a local judgment or a local shaking, but something that is universal and final. Convulsions, if you please, that will rid the heavens and the earth of that which God does not want to remain. So the point simply is this. The same God that spoke at Sinai in a very dramatic and a way that was awesome has spoken to us in the grace of His Son. Don't be an idiot. Don't be a fool. And begin in your mentality to shove yourself away from what He says or refuse what He has spoken under grace. Don't be a fool to do that. That same God that did that is going to speak once again in the end times, and He's going to rid the heavens and the earth by that speaking of that which He has not determined will be permanent. Okay? In other words, if you were to take the reverse of this, instead of saying it in a negative way, if you were to say it in a positive way, you would say, hey, listen to what God is saying to you in grace. And He's talking to believers, not unbelievers. Okay? Okay. Does anybody have any questions about that? Okay, the next verse, there is a second exhortation. Now, we mentioned when we started chapter 12, that chapter 12 and 13 are the chief hortatory sections of this book. In those two chapters, there are 22 exhortations and commands. They just begin to flow. And we're in the passage now where they begin to flow one right out of the other. See, you go into verse 13, chapter 13, you have, let brotherly love continue. Be forgetful not to entertain strangers. Hospitality command. Verse 3, remember them which are in bonds as bound with them. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers will God judge. Verse 5, let your conversation or lifestyle be without covetousness. Just one exhortation after another seems to begin to flow. We are leading into that context. Okay? All right, back to verse 28. This is command number 2. Having received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, the King James takes the word shaken and translates it moved there. In other words, one of the things that is permanent is the kingdom that is in view in verse 28. And we have received that kingdom. Okay? Okay. So what you have, first of all, in terms of the command is this. Again, we have a may. Did I write down that command? No, we just have a, this is an exhortation. The exhortation looks like this. Let us have grace. Now, if you're reading a New American, it changes the command, and it says, let us show gratitude. I'll tell you why they do that in a minute, but before we do that, I want to qualify this. We'll go through it as it's written. The first thing that we have is an encouragement. Encouragement relative to the exhortation. And that is, because we have received, and I'm going to change the translation just a little bit, an unshakable kingdom. Or a permanent would be the idea, see? Kingdom. Now, what do you suppose that means? What kingdom would be in view here? What aspect of the kingdom of God would be in view? How many potentials are there for kingdom in Scripture? I can't hear you. Yeah, how many potentials are there for kingdom in Scripture? In terms of, I guess sometimes you might have a nation state referred to as a kingdom. I don't remember that. But in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you have? Two. All right? What are they? Universal or mediatorial? Okay? This has to refer to the universal sovereign kingdom of God. Now, in that sense, the universal kingdom of God means that the whole universe is looked upon as a kingdom over which God is the sovereign. It embraces everything in the universe. It embraces Satan and the kingdom of darkness. It embraces all human beings forever of all time. It embraces all the angels, all the angelic hosts. God is over everybody. Nothing operates separate from His sovereignty. Now, what we have done in this passage is we have received that. You see that? We have received His sovereignty. We acknowledge that He is the sovereign God. We are identified with that aspect of His kingdom. And the we here would be representative of all believers of this age, of the church age. Now, because that is true, therefore, let us have grace. Now, all you have is ekumen, ECHOMEN, plus the word grace in the accusative case, charin, charin. So how does the New American out of let us, this is a standard translation, this is a subjunctive, present active and indicative. So we could translate this, let us keep having grace. Present active subjunctive, I'm sorry. Direct object, action of the verb terminates on the direct object. How does the New American then get the idea of let us show gratitude? If they would say let us have gratitude, that's a possible translation. Not let us show gratitude, but let us keep having gratitude. It's possible. Well, here's the way that they do that. When grace is exercised on the part of the receiver in the New Testament, it is often the equivalent of gratitude. I happen to think that that's not the best translation here. And I'll show you why in a minute. But let me show you where the grace is exercised on the part of the believer and therefore could be translated gratitude. Will you look at Romans 6 and verse 17? I think this would be sort of the argument of the New American Translator, New American Standard Translator. In Romans 6:17, in the King James it says, "But God be thanked." But God be thanked. And what you really have there is, "But grace be to God." Now, what's a New American translate that as? Anybody look that up? Romans 6:17. "But thanks be to God." Okay? Now, the word is not thanks. The word is charis, or a form of charis. It's really the word grace. But it's because the believer has been the recipient of grace that he expresses his gratitude back, so that it could be translated, "But gratitude be to God." Manifestation of a grace attitude, which is gratitude. You have the same type of construction in 1 Timothy 1:12. I won't ask you to turn to it. It's the same construction relative to Christ. It really says, Paul says, "I have grace to the one empowering me." It really means he has gratitude toward him. Okay? Now, could that be a translation here? I don't think it's a good translation here, and here's why. Ready? Back to verse 12 of Hebrews, or back to verse 28. "Let us have gratitude toward God, whereby we may serve God acceptably." Now, do we serve God acceptably in the gratitude, or do we serve God acceptably in the grace? That's the critical question in interpreting the word grace. You see that? In other words, it is by means of whatever we have here, as a direct object of this verse, that we're going to serve God acceptably. Certainly gratitude is an acceptable way of serving God, but it surely doesn't. It is not the means, and that's what he's pointing out. Okay? So really, the King James translation is the best translation. "Let us keep having grace, because it is in this grace, whereby," see? It is whereby, that is really in which, in, yes, this is in which we may serve God, or through which we may serve God. In other words, the intermediate agency of serving God acceptably is grace. Let us keep having, or you could take the word having and translate it holding. Let us keep holding grace. Let us keep grasping grace. See, something like that. Because it is in that, okay, whereby we serve God acceptably. Grace is the intermediate agency of acceptable service toward God, and it is the only way. Grace is ever the source of true service to God, and the way we respond to grace determines the character of our service. We serve Him in the sphere of grace and through grace. Okay? Okay. Now, always with probable service, this is a beautiful word for serving God here. This is the word that's used in Romans 12:1, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the word that's used. It's one of the highest, it's latruo, it's one of the highest concepts of service toward God that there is. Very pure word. And here it says we do this acceptably. And this is the only way to do it. In and through grace. So keep holding on to that. Don't let that slip from you. Don't serve God on the basis of a guilt trip. You serve Him on the basis of grace. And what you do is you become a good receiver of His grace, and then you begin to respond out of that concept with great gratitude and so on, and then your service is acceptable. I wonder, accept which is your reasonable service. Well, I hadn't looked that word up. Well, anyhow, there follows two aspects of this, two mental attitudes in true service are involved in this. And these two mental attitudes will always be there where there's true service. Where there's latruo, there'll be these two mental attitudes. First of all, the King James says, with reverence. With reverence. This is our old term, ulabaya. Ulabaya, ulabeia. This word means solemn regard for the essence of God. Okay? The more a believer learns about who God is and what He is like in His essential essence, and he responds positively to that, the more ulabaya he will have relative to deity. He reveres the name and the person of God. And all the name of God does to this person is to stimulate those thoughts of the essence of God. And that in turn produces a mental attitude of respect, deep respect for deity. Now often we try to produce, we try to teach and have people ulabaya without teaching them the essence of God. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. We reverse. We tell our kids, hey, you're in church. This is God's house. Be solemn. Be respectful. God is to be respected. And they say, okay. And they shape up. Or they try to shape up. But you know, it's all external. There has to be this concept, this identity with the essence before you begin to have degrees of ulabaya. Okay? The second thing that we have, and this is the only place this word is used in the New Testament, is with awe. New American's a good translation here. King James says godly fear. The word is deos. Only place it's used, D-E-O-S. And deos means veneration. Veneration. Here is the mouth dropping open now, not because the mountain is shaking, but because we have come to see the grace of God in Jesus Christ in His cross. And we go, oh. And the mouth drops open. We are in absolute awe. Okay? Veneration. And that veneration is consequent on the majesty and the sublimity of God and what He has done. The point is this. Wherever there is true latruo, true service for deity or for Christ, these two aspects will go with it. Okay? And it may not... These are mental attitudes. This is something that are inside of us. See? Okay. Now there's a motivator. The passage ends on a motivator. And this is verse 29. Watch this. I don't know how anybody could take this and apply it to an unbeliever. It says, our God, right? He's quoting an Old Testament passage. He's quoting Deuteronomy 4:25, 9:3. It's mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Our God. That has to be a believer. Is a consuming fire. And that is not to be separated from the person of Jesus Christ. The essence of deity is the essence of deity, period. But what this does is this. He is our God, And the fact that He is our God prevents despair. The fact that He is a consuming fire prevents presumption. Even when the Calvinist reads the passage, they want to always apply this to the unbeliever. Because fire usually speaks of judgment. And they just don't want to, they say, well, that couldn't apply to a believer. Why couldn't it apply to a believer? He's a consuming fire, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that when God directs His consuming fire to a believer, it's to burn up the dross in his life. An unbeliever is judgment. Okay? Okay. Maybe it would help if we went through very quickly some judgments. Okay? Because, you see, it looks like he's speaking about judgment here, and I kind of think he is. And he's warning believers, don't turn your ear away from the Lord just because he's spoken in grace. And he hasn't maybe, you know, Mount Evans didn't shake over there. Therefore, you don't shake. Let's look at some judgments, okay? And these judgments that I'm going to point out are relative to believers. Okay? Number one is the judgment for our sin. That judgment is one place, and that's in the cross of Christ, right? Now, our Lord speaks of that in John 12:31, where he says, now is the judgment of this cosmos. And what he's talking about is the universal atonement for sin. And he says, the judgment that we rightfully deserve for our sins fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ. God hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He hath borne our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:20. Okay? 1 Peter 3. Oh, I forget the passage. For he hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. 18, is it? That he might bring us to God. Yeah. Okay? Judgment for sin. Okay, that's the judgment that bore the penalty and paid the price for our sins. There's also such a thing as self-judgment. Okay? By believers. And self-judgment is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, about the Lord's table, where they were to judge themselves. It's involved in the process of 1 John 1:9, where self-judgment is to result in confession. And always that confession is a matter of restoration to functional Christianity. He functions maximally when his sins are confessed. He does not function maximally when he has unconfessed sin in his life. The third judgment relative to believers will be the judgment of believers' works. Okay? Now, I'd like you to look at these. This is an evaluation of production. And I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And find 1 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 and 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word appear there is really made manifest. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. Made manifest in what sense? Keep reading. That everyone may receive the things in his body, or the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, or in accord with that which he has practiced. Whether good or bad, and the word bad there is the word, in the critical text anyhow, it's the word phalon, which means worthless. Whether good or worthless. There are a couple texts that have the word kakon, evil. But the critical text has phalon, which means worthless. So the emphasis there is, you see, not a judgment on the believer himself, but in terms of his production, what has been produced through his life. And the idea behind that is that proper response to grace provision means the production of good works in a believer's life. And so there's going to be an evaluation. The evaluation isn't to condemn the believer or to judge the believer, but to judge his works in terms of rewards. The same concept is expressed in sort of a negative way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 3. What I'm trying to do is to clarify the concept of judgment so that a passage like Hebrews will speak to you in such a way that you wouldn't think you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what it's about. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble," two types of constructing material, "every man's work shall be made manifest." There you have the work again. And the work has to be made very apparent about what nature it is. "For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work," notice what it says, "of what sort it is," what kind of work it is, whether it's a real quality work for the Lord or whether it's not quality. And there is never an emphasis in Scripture on quantity, only an emphasis on quality. Okay? So here you are, ready to go to the judgment seat of Christ. And you're standing there, and the Lord says, "What kind of good works do you have?" And you say, "Well, pull in the railroad cars. Here comes all these railroad cars of all the good works that you did." And God says, "Okay, that's it. Stack them all up there. Now throw the torch to it." And he throws the torch to it. You had lots of quantity. Oh, it took three train loads to bring in all these good works that you did. Quantity galore, no quality. Wasn't really a spiritual work at all. It was wood, hay, and stubble. And God says, "Throw the torch to it," and the whole thing goes up in smoke. Does that mean you're lost? Keep reading. Verse 14, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire," or "yet so as by the skin of his teeth." He won't have much to show, but he shall be saved. Okay? Okay. Looks like there is also a judgment for Old Testament believers and tribulation believers at the end of Daniel's 70th week. They also are believers. And maybe we could put that down here just to have it in your notes. The judgment of Old Testament believers and tribulation saints at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And there is a reference in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, about the time of that judgment. I won't take time to look at it tonight. Just put that in your notes. So when you read a passage like in Hebrews that applies to a believer, Don't walk away from it thinking you're going to lose your salvation. You can't mean that. It's impossible. It has to mean something else. But I think it's equally wrong to try to take in these passages in Hebrews and try to apply them to unbelievers. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. Okay, any questions? It's all lucid and clear. Okay. Pray and we'll go. Thank you, our Father, for teaching us to respect you and your name and the preciousness of your essence. We know that at our best, we fall short in this regard. We thank you for your patience and your love and your endurance with us, and above all for your word, which reveals the magnificence of your person and your Son. Pray that by orienting to it, that we will come to appreciate you better and him better, so that we will keep on holding to grace, that we may serve you acceptably with respect and awe and with great gratitude. In his name we pray. Amen.